All right, we're getting very, very close to the end of 2 Corinthians. Can I get a whew from anyone else? No, just me? All right. It's been a pretty lengthy book, especially if you have to divvy it up, and I know that plenty of the messages have been plenty long. I feel that too. But I think it's been a pretty good book for us to study, because it's one of those that you don't have much preconceived ideas of, other than a couple sections of 2 Corinthians. We kind of know, like little snippets. But to see it as how it comes together and correcting a wrong view of life, that life should be fine and dandy if we believe in Jesus the right way, is not the way that the gospel presents the Christian life at all. The gospel presents life as it going to be a challenging place for those of us who believe in the gospel to live, because the gospel doesn't make us impervious to hardships. We'll still have pain and suffering. People will, the New Testament expectation is that Christians face persecution because of their beliefs. And that is not a betrayal of the gospel as much as it is a portrayal of the gospel. Paul talked about earlier on how he leads his life as though he's being marched as a captive to his execution, in the very same way that Jesus was marched to his execution. And that as a believer in Jesus, when Jesus says that you will likely face hardship, and because of me you will face even more hardship, that Paul's understanding of the gospel is not one of your life being perfect, fully blessed, and having nothing to complain about. In fact, the opposite is likely the truth, that there will be plenty to complain about, but it is rather a choice of whether you complain, try to avoid, or you instead live through it in grabbing onto God's promised presence in all of our hardships. And so as we get to this second half of chapter 12. Next week, we're going to do chapter 13. And then the week after, we're going to do a Q&A. I do have some questions. I've got probably 4 or 5 questions already. So we've got enough. But if you have more, we will cover more. So you can let me know if you have any questions that you would like to have covered from 2 Corinthians that week. So jumping in chapter 12, quick reminder, we just got through the section where Paul was talking about how he had had visions, but he's trying to distance himself because he doesn't want to claim special knowledge, hidden wisdom that many people do. Most of the time, the teachers would claim, I had a vision of God, he told me this, and it's something that's new, never heard of before, and now you have to believe me because I saw Jesus. Did you see Jesus? And so now I have extra authority, I have extra special knowledge. And Paul is just like, I don't want to talk about that, but I do want to let you know, like, they don't have anything on me. I ended up in heaven somehow. I don't know if I was in the body or not, or if it was just a vision, but I ended up there. But what I heard there, I'm not allowed to tell you. And everything that you need to know, I've already told you. So he's, again, comparing and contrasting, and what he thinks is a practice in folly of comparing one's credentials. And that's why he saved it to the end. The end of 2 Corinthians can be very dragged out. I mean, you're like, he's kind of saying the same thing over and over again. Don't listen to those guys, listen to me. And the way you want to hear that is that I have better credentials than them. I don't think I'm inferior to them. I don't think I'm much of anything. But here I am telling you what you wanted to hear. And I can understand that, but that's why it is at the end of the book. Because Paul didn't want to do this at the front end and miss all of the lessons that he'd been teaching already. Because then the Corinthian church would be like, oh, well, now the question is, should we listen to Paul or these guys? So in chapter 12, Paul is just talking about how he had experienced all these wonderful things, but he also experienced pain that is incomparable to other people around that. And I think he's actually drawing a connection to the visions and interactions he had with God, with Jesus on the road to Damascus, this entering into the heavens, and things like this, I think are tied to his thorn in the flesh, as he would call it, that caused him to remain humble and not think too much of himself as something so important, which is why he doesn't like this practice of comparing credentials. Because he's like, I know that the reason I had this problem was because there's a temptation for me to go around telling you all, you need to listen to me, don't listen to anybody else. I'm the sole arbiter of truth. And this happened, and Paul pleaded three different times continually, please, God, take this away. And God's response is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Says God's response, as he talked about earlier in 2 Corinthians, God's grace is his presence to us to bring us comfort, encouragement, and to keep us from being crushed. And Paul says, that's the answer I got. You know, I have this physical problem, this thing that makes my life challenging, and I've asked God to remove it because I know that he can. And God says, me being with you in this discomfort is enough. God doesn't say that he couldn't. God doesn't say that he's not going to. But he is reminding Paul, as Paul is reminding us through an open display of the truth to us, that bare minimum, when we experience our problems or pains or discomfort in our lives, persecution, even when we despair of life itself, that God is present with us, and that is all we need. It is sufficient. It keeps us upright. It picks us up when we get knocked down. It keeps us from being crushed when we're pressed on every side. And this is why Paul draws his conclusion there in verse 9, that he's going to talk and boast and point out his weaknesses. Because in his weakness, in his inability to do life himself, God being present makes him strong. It makes him capable of doing life in a broken world, believing in a victorious gospel that one may think should make their lives perfect. But he knows that God's presence is the thing that makes God's strength visible. It makes God's strength and presence possible to uplift him and those around him if he chooses to use his weakness as an opportunity to share to others what God is doing in him. So now he concludes this section of talking about him being compared to the super apostles. Verse 11, I have become a fool. You forced it on me. I love that Paul's just straight up blaming them for it now. He's like, the last couple of paragraphs, the last page or so, I've been having to act like a fool because you told me I had to. So I did. I should have been commended, my translation says, endorsed by you. So he's saying, instead of you standing up for me to these teachers that show up, like when they came and said, like, well, you shouldn't be doing that, you should have stood up for me and said, but Paul did ministry like this, and he's not ashamed of his weakness, and we saw God at work in him. But instead of that, you write to me and say, like, yeah, Paul, what's up with all your weakness and suffering going on in life? Shouldn't your life be perfect like these guys? So now Paul has to act like a fool by listing all of his credentials and reasons that people should listen to him. And then he says, I should have been endorsed by you since I am in no way inferior to the super apostles. He's like, that's relatively apparent. You should have been able to say, like, well, these guys aren't any better than Paul. So you should have stood up for me. But instead, you're giving them the impression that you think maybe Paul's less than. Because their lives are perfect, my life has problems. He said, instead of endorsing me, you sent a letter to me saying, like, yeah, why should we listen to you? But I'm in no way inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. I love that. Paul's like, here's how it goes. Here's the super apostles. You're wondering where we fit. I'm telling you, I'm not doing ministry and charging you because I don't want you to think we're the same. I'm definitely not inferior. I'm definitely above these fake super apostles. And this is nothing. Me is nothing. Okay? So, like, they're less than nothing is what he's saying. So, you should have endorsed me, but not because I'm something big and special. There's nothing unique and great about me. We all have agreed that the gospel is the thing that is great, that Jesus is the one who is the greatest. And you should have endorsed my ministry instead of theirs, because I'm not inferior to them, even though I'm nothing. Verse 12, he reminds them in Corinth, the signs of an apostle. These people who are claiming to be super apostles, and there are signs that the first century church accepted as signs of which they were apostles of Jesus. Very similar to the fact that there would be signs if you were a prophet in the Old Testament. Like, there were indicators that you should be looking for to say, like, oh, this person's from God, or this person is claiming to be from God, but they're not doing anything that we would expect. Okay? So he says, signs of an apostle were performed with great endurance among you, not only signs, but also wonders and miracles. Say, in Corinth, you saw, when I showed up, the signs of a true apostle of God. You saw people get healed. You saw miracles performed. You saw the ability to bring God's message to you and apply it to your situation. You saw all of these things. You recognized me as an apostle at that time. And now you got these guys, and what are they doing? They're just standing up in front of you talking and then handing their hand out, waiting for your money. Saying, if you believed in Jesus like us, your life would be better. Now pay me. Verse 13, so remind me, is what I would put in there. In what way were you treated worse than the other churches, like the ones in Achaia who are dirt poor that still gave more than they should have towards this collection? How were you treated worse than any of the other churches that I'm an apostle and a missionary and a founding person of? Except this, which he's willing to give them this, that I personally did not burden you. Other than that, which we've already talked about once and apparently we've got to talk about again, other than the fact that I wouldn't let you pay me, what's different in Corinth than any of the other cities that I ministered in? There's not. This is it. I wouldn't let you pay me. And so he's like, forgive me this wrong. You can take that sincerely or insincerely, as I would tend to say, like, I'm so sorry that I didn't take your money. Okay? I mean, if you're that offended, I'm sorry. But then he's going to go into this, the fact that he's coming for money this time, but he's not touching it, which he talked about earlier. He's like, it's not even for me. But he's going to talk about the fact that, like, I am coming and I am expecting you to hand over some money, but it's not for me. I'm not going to burden you, because he said, like, the whole thing in your region is that I'm willing to tell you the gospel. I'm willing to teach you about Jesus all for free, and it's unique and special, which is what the gospel should be seen as in your area. But he says, forgive me this wrong for not burdening you, making you pay me for the years I spent there. I'm sorry I went to work so that you wouldn't have to pay me. Verse 14, but now I am ready to come to you this third time, and I won't burden you, for I am not seeking what is yours, but instead I'm seeking you. So he said, all right, so I didn't ask for money any of the times I was there. This time I'm coming back for money that, by the way, you volunteered to give. And it's not even going to me, but I am coming this third time, and I don't want what is yours. I want you. He says, for children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. And if I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now, this somewhat confusing for us, but this sets a tone of a family relationship. As Paul had said earlier, he feels like he's the father of a betrothed lady who is flirting with somebody else, to whom she is not engaged to be married to. And Paul says, I still feel like that. I still feel like your parent. And because I feel like a parent, I'm not coming to you to ask for your money, because that's not how our society works. Parents should save up money to leave as an inheritance. I'm not coming to you with my hands out to take what's yours, in the sense that I'm not coming to say, like, give me what's yours, as if that's somehow right and how our society functions. But he is showing his fatherly concern for the Corinthians. And as he continues talking, I think we need to keep that picture in mind. Okay? So Paul's saying, I'm coming back home for a third time. I'm not going to ask for your money. It's not your obligation to save for me. It's be my obligation to save and spend. And he said, I'm more than happy to spend everything I've got, every last dime, every last breath I've got on your behalf. That's not what is at issue here. Verse 16, now granted, I have not burdened you, yet sly as I am, I took you in by deceit. So there's ongoing claims that Paul is not a genuine person. That somehow there must be some sort of Ponzi scheme at work where he's not taking your money, but he's sure taking you. And Paul says, I'm not worried about your stuff, your money. You can keep it. I care about you. I care about your souls. I care about your devotion to Jesus. That's what I'm coming to secure. But there's this claim that apparently Paul is so tricky that we can't even figure out how, but he's so sly that even though he's not taking any of your money, he's taking you for a ride. And then verse 17, so he asks, so which one of you did I take advantage of? Did I take advantage of you by anyone I sent to you? Because I'm there, I'm not taking any of your money, I'm working, I'm providing the gospel lessons for free, but how was I so tricky as to take you? Is it because I sent Titus, he asked, or this other brother that I sent? Isn't this the same thing? Think about all three of us. Did we not walk in the same spirit and in the same footsteps? Which one of us came around and secretly took things from you that was yours? None of us. None of us did. But apparently these super apostles that are in your church, they're taken from you. And instead of defending us, you're like, yeah, why weren't we allowed to pay Paul? So verse 19, depending on your translation, this is either phrased as a question or a statement, which both convey the same thing, but I prefer it in a question. Is like, have you thought all along that we were defending ourselves to you? Is that what you think? And this applies to his whole ministry, but specifically this book. The way that he organized it and has written it in this order. He's saying, so do you think this whole last four pages, I've been defending myself to you? Is that what you think? You think that this letter is my defense to you about how I did ministry? He gives the answer. It is supposed to be a question. The question in Greek gives a no answer. It's a rhetorical question, so we know what the answer is supposed to be. So the answer in the end of verse 19, it says, no, that's not the case. We haven't been defending ourselves in front of you, but in the sight of God, we are speaking in Christ, and everything, dear friends, is for building you up. So I'm not here to defend myself to you. I could care less about your judgment towards me. I'm speaking to you, realizing that Jesus is the one who gets to judge whether or not I am doing ministry in a genuine way that truly portrays to you the path of a Christian's life. In this statement, our legal system, their legal system, very similar, but there is one kind of unique difference. If you got sued and the claims against you were false and judged as such, you could immediately, in that lawsuit, flip the table on the person who had sued you. In some ways, our legal system allows for a countersuit, similar type of a situation where someone brings up an issue and tries to sue you because you did this, and you can countersue them and say, like, yeah, that might have happened, maybe, perhaps, I don't believe that the case, but then they did this in retaliation. Paul's kind of saying, like, oh, that's cute. You guys think I'm the defendant in this case. No. I'm the prosecutor. Because the way that the Corinthians have approached this whole situation is that they have more or less sided with the super apostles, even though they, as far as the majority have said, is, no, we want to reconcile with Paul. And if that means the exclusion of these guys, I guess we're okay with that. But the way that the Corinthians have handled the situation, they have these people coming in and teaching them that their lives should be perfect. And they got Paul over here, and they're more or less taking that the super apostles' side. And so they're asking Paul for his defense. And so he sends this letter, and Paul's like, oh, you guys thought I was the defendant. No, in fact, we should be looking at the super apostles' ministry. They're the ones that are taking you by deceit. They're the ones that are sly. They're the ones taking you for a ride. They're the ones promising you things that they cannot provide. They're the ones that are hiding things from you if they claim that their lives are perfect, because nobody's life is perfect. They're the one that is standing up in front of you because you're gullible enough to keep paying them. They're the ones that didn't perform signs and wonders. They're the ones making claims about each other that is not verifiable by any known apostle. They're the ones you should be suspect of. So you think that this whole letter has been me defending myself? No, this is a listing of all the reasons you should not be listening to this group of people at all. They are the ones in the wrong. They are the ones that need to come up with some sort of defense for themselves or repent and change. So the sudden reversal here, he's like, I haven't been worried about defending myself to you at all. My whole life, my only concern is making sure that I am living my life genuinely before God and let God be the judge. But in the meanwhile, these people are the ones who should be being prosecuted and examined. And then he talks, still in this mindset, I think, as a parent, that he has concerns over his upcoming trip to Corinth. So in verse 20, it says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I will not find you to be what I want or wish or desire, and I may not be found, or you may not find me to be who or what you want, wish, or desire." Now, that can sound pretty judgmental and harsh, right? You know, here's my biggest concern for my upcoming family trip, that when I get there, they won't be who I want them to be. That can sound pretty rude. What Paul is saying here, though, is he's concerned that when he shows up, because he's had previous experience with the Corinthian church where he has showed up, and there's just chaos. He says, I'm worried because there might be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. This is what he's concerned about. He's coming as a father, concerned for his kids, not about getting their money, but making sure that they understand his love for them and to reaffirm their love for him. And he's concerned that when I show up, many of you will not be found wanting the same thing. He's concerned that when he shows up, there will be plenty of people that he knows, cares about, and loves that will, to Paul's face, claim that he has been the one who has been deceitful, dishonest, promising a less than kind of a gospel. He's worried that when he shows up, there will be some people who are not ready to reconcile, even though the majority has decided that that is what they want. And so then in verse 21, I fear that when I come again, or that this will happen again when I come, my God will humiliate or humble me in your presence, and I will grieve for many who sinned before and have not repented of the moral impurity, sexual immorality, and promiscuity, that's a good word, that they practice. Paul says, my concern is that when I show up, that there will be contention because some of you will choose not to heed the signs and affirmations of me as an apostle, that you will have been tricked out of a simple, pure devotion to Jesus and buying into something that promises you something what you think is better. I'm worried that there will be fighting. I'm worried that there will be splits. I'm worried about division. I'm worried about people saying things, because all of these things have been things that have happened before. And then he said, one of the things that I fear the most is that when I am there, God will have to humble me to kick some people out. That doesn't make Paul feel good. And if you've ever been part of a church situation where you've had to do something of that sort, someone claiming to be a follower of Jesus, doing the exact opposite of what a follower of Jesus should do, and you've gone to them multiple times and said, like, just repent and, you know, get back on track, and they won't, and they refuse, and they start stirring up problems, and, you know, depending on your denomination and what's going on, you have to kick people out. It makes no one feel good. No one's happy at that meeting. People are mad because you're telling someone that they can't do what they're doing, and you're not giving them enough chance, regardless of how long you've ever given them to figure out what they're doing is wrong and get back on track and provide the necessary support in order to make that happen. The people that are siding with the person in the wrong are not happy. They're angry. The people who are establishing, like, we don't want to do this, are not happy. And it doesn't ever make anyone look good either. Everyone always ends up with something on your face. Right? There's a saying, pie on their face, egg on your face. Everyone's got egg on their face at the end of that. The person that's standing up for their individual rights, the people who have to agree that they can't do that and still be part of our community of faith, they don't feel good, and it looks bad on everyone. And that's what Paul is saying. It's going to look bad on me as a friend, as your father, as an apostle, as the missionary who started this church, to have to show up and say, like, listen, if you can't agree that our weakness is an opportunity for God's presence and strength to enter into our lives, and that we should not be afraid of weakness pursuing a perfect life, you can't be here because you're teaching a different gospel. Paul's not looking forward to that. Now, we can think that maybe Paul's here like, I just don't want to have to go through something hard. He's saying, I'm ready to do it. He's said that before. He's going to say it again in chapter 13. I'm ready to do it. But I don't want to. So please, get your act together before I show up. Because this is Paul's concern. As a father, he doesn't want to do any discipline. He just wants his kids to do what's right. I think any of us who are parents agree. Like, we would much rather our kids just do the right thing than to have to correct them and do things that are painful and make us even look bad because apparently somehow I'm not been a good enough parent that this kid thinks that this is the right thing to be doing at the time. Nobody likes it. And this is what Paul is saying. So I'm coming third time. I'm not coming in weakness because you guys said, oh, he writes real good, but you know, he shows up, he's never ready to back it up. He's like, I'm ready to back it up. I'm not happy about it. But I'm ready to go. That's your complaint, that in person I'm much more gracious to you than I am in my letters. We can fix that. So this ends the chapter 12. He's going to talk about in chapter 13. We might as well just go ahead and this is a transition phrase. But verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And then he quotes a well-established principle in the laws in his day and age, also in the Old Testament laws, that every fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he said, I'm coming a third time. So it's not just based on one visit, it's not based on two visits, because the second visit was really bad, but it's going to be based on three visits. And we're going to complete this judging. You got super apostles claiming I should be on the defense, and I'm like, I don't need to defend myself to you, but let's prosecute these guys while we're at it. We're going to come to a conclusion. And it has to be drawn based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And he said, I've been there two or three times. This will be my third time. So, and then he says, I gave a warning when I was present the second time, and now I'm giving a warning while I'm still absent to those who sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not be lenient. So, in conclusion, Paul says, these super apostles, even if you listen to their credentials, and even if you believe their credentials, I'm in no way inferior. Every credential they have, I've got one up higher on them. But I know I'm nothing, which means they're less than nothing, because our credentials don't make us something. What makes us anything is Christ living in us. It is what is sufficient for us. It is what makes us strong if we have any strength. It is simply God's presence in us and with us in all of life, mainly our weaknesses. And that's why Paul is not concerned at all to say, yeah, I have problems. Got way more problems than I know how to deal with. And I'm going to tell you about them. Even the ones I haven't figured out yet. Like, it's not like I had this problem and now here's your perfect three-step answer as to how to solve the problem. I have problems, but God is with me in them. Here we see Paul's, again, affectionate concern for the church, because he understands the danger of believing, even in the slightest, that as Christians who believe in Jesus, that we are owed a good life. This is what this kind of gospel deceitfully teaches. That since we believe in Jesus, our lives should be more or less perfect. Except for maybe when we do what is wrong. Then, okay. Then maybe my life could be bad. But as soon as I start obeying Jesus again, my life should be good. We have this arrogant mindset that just because we're following Jesus and Jesus is the inheritor of the entire universe, that we get our happy ending every single day. We are not owed a single thing. Everything that we do have is God's grace and gift to us. We are not owed anything. We have not earned anything. And Paul's concern is that his kids are starting to believe that Jesus owes me a better life than this because I believe in him. And Paul says instead, what the Corinthians need is someone who is brave enough and bold enough to say, no, we're not owed a perfect or good life. But guess what? This broken life that we have can be pretty good. How? How can it be pretty good? Well, it can be pretty good because when we go through our pain, our problems, our suffering, our hardships, God shows up. Because he will not let his children suffer without coming to their aid. Now, the aid he provides might look like what Paul said. It's like, I told God, hey, I'm suffering here. I got this thorn in my flesh. Would you get rid of it? And God's like, nah, but I'm here. And in your weakness, I will provide sufficient strength for you. The gospel does not promise us an easy, good, or as we prosperity gospel churches would say, blessed. I just mean that to mean everything's going great. The gospel instead promises us something even better. It promises us divine strength from the inside to withstand our weakness and our problems. And it doesn't come from yourself, it doesn't come from your strength of character, it doesn't come from your upbringing, it doesn't come from your profession, it doesn't come from your knowledge of the scripture, it comes solely from God to hold you up, to help you walk through. Like Paul, being shipwrecked, floating around on a piece of wood for a whole day. When we face problems in our lives, we are not alone. God has, since the beginning, wanted to be with us. He has done everything needed for us to be with him. that he understands this world is broken, and part of his divine plan is to leave us in it until one day he will bring about that end where everything is fine. We are going to be okay. We will have a blessed life for eternity with no more hardships, to the point we will cry no more. But for right now, at this part of the story, we don't need to be afraid of the hard things. Because the hard things remind us that we need God, and God will always show up. Now, as Paul said, when he's talking about this offering, about generosity, and he says, it might be so, it's such the case that you're doing so well so that you can give of your abundance to these people who don't have enough, and you never know, you might do that, and in a couple years, you might be needing support. The same thing applies to this principle, that people will go through hardships, will go through trials, suffering, and pain, and God will show up. But unlike our expectations, particularly as it relates to financial things, where we're like, well, there will just be suddenly some money just show up somewhere, which is not like God doesn't do that. But in what Paul is saying is, the design is that God's people see the need of God's people, and God's people say, I get to partner with God in meeting their needs. So it is the same when people go through hard times. All of us have experienced hard times. First lesson we've learned in 2 Corinthians is let's stop pretending like everything's fine. It's not. Okay? And if you need help finding what's not right, ask me. I'm really good at pointing out everything that's not okay. All right? I doubt you need that kind of help, but it might be good for me if you do. But when we all go through hard times, God promises to be present, but one of the ways that God will show up is in other people. As we have an obligation, when God has given us more than we need to share with those who are in need, God will also allow people who are going through a hard time the opportunity to share that comfort that they get in that situation with someone else who goes through a hard time as well. Which means that you have experienced hard times. You probably don't have a good, clean-cut Christian answer to how everything works out. You know what? I don't either. Surprise! If that was a requirement to be your pastor, I'm sorry, I will step down. When I go through hard times, I don't have good, clean answers. I don't even, half the time, I don't even have a lesson to tell you, to be honest. Like, I don't know why things like that happen. Sometimes I do. Sometimes it's because I was doing the wrong thing. But we don't have to have the answers. But what we can do is we can show up and comfort people with the comfort God has given to us. And we can promise to be with them. Because our physical presence is a representation of God's eternal, spiritual presence in everyone's life. But we get to be the blessing. We get to partner with God in his mission here on earth, in the brokenness that we all face. So, I'm going to encourage you, if you're not going through a hard time, you should look around. There are plenty of us who are. And be encouraging. And by being encouraging, what I don't mean is show up and tell everybody what they should do. Okay? I know that mainly for me. You know, listen to this later and try and drill that into my brain. Be easy to say, like, oh, you're going through, why don't you fix this, that, and the other thing, and everything will be fine. That is the same gospel that the super apostles gave. Don't do that. Comfort people with the knowledge that God is with them. Show up and be God's presence to them. Help them with whatever they are asking help for, if you can. Provide helpful support. Because there is something to be said that as believers, we can experience a broken world yet feel completely whole. We can experience a broken world and feel completely whole because of God's promises and his provisions for us. And never forget for one second that you are God's provision for someone else. Here in America, we love to have the whole personal relationship with God, which I do not discredit one little bit. God's not interested in just having a relationship with you. You're not that special. God wants to have a relationship with all of his children. He wants more children to come in, and that is what we get to actively participate in. So he is letting you experience your life the way you are experiencing it, go through the ups and downs, providing with you his presence in various ways. And if you think about it, the times you go through the hard times, you should be able to, with 2020 hindsight, say, you know what? If it wasn't for that person during that hardship, I don't know I would have made it through. And it's not because that person is something special. It's not that Paul is something special. He says he's nothing. But that person being there was God's way of showing up for you. And you won't necessarily see it while you go through the problems. But when we're out the other side, you can look back and say, you know what? I don't know if I would have made it. And I have some of those people in my life where, like, and they're not even like great people. But when I was going through a particularly hard time, they showed up. They didn't come to me with all the answers. They didn't tell me that, you know, you shouldn't feel bad. They're like, yeah, life is broken and this is not a good thing. It doesn't feel good. I'm here for you. If it weren't for those people, I don't know that I'd be here. But the reason I don't know if I would be here or not is because those are the opportunities God is sending to be present. So finally, on a personal note, I say this probably once or twice a year. One, I'm thankful that God chose to record scripture back when writing letters was a thing. Because let's put Paul in modern day, like here, would we have this written down? This would have all been a phone call. Maybe if you're lucky, a nasty email. But we would not have had a letter that was well thought out, taking the time to consider thoughts and putting pen to paper, and then sending it on a journey to its recipient. That then they received it and didn't immediately burn it. And then kept around for thousands of years so that we can have it. So I'm thankful that scripture was recorded well before our modern day conveniences. But I think there is something to be said about the media of letters. To write, to take the time to sit and think, maybe even draft more than one copy or one way of saying things, to communicate important things to other people. So, one of your challenges is in the next couple of weeks, think back when you were facing hardship. Maybe these people weren't even aware of it, but these people showed up in a way that demonstrated God's presence with you. Write them a letter. If you can't find them, write them a letter and then send it to them in an email. But do the work of writing it down and send it off to just say thanks for being God's present, which was sufficient enough to get me through. We cannot let people who are a blessing to us go unnoticed, unthanked. And you know what? There's a really good chance with the way things work, if you do that, they will need a boost of encouragement whenever the Postal Service decides to deliver it. They'll open their mailbox, there'll be this letter from someone they haven't heard from in years, just saying, thanks for showing up. And your letter can return the favor to them. This is how life in a broken world with a whole community functions. We have to do it, but that's how it can work. We can have a whole existence in a broken world. And it's only by the power of the gospel. And we know that this is how it works, because this is how it worked with Jesus. Jesus had an entirely okay existence before coming to earth. And he gave it up for a less than perfect life. He lived perfect in a broken world and still ended up dead because of it. And he did that because of his heart of generosity for you. So let's adopt that heart of generosity for each other, for our family, for our friends, our coworkers, our neighborhood. Let's be God showing up in their lives. Not actually being God, but God has instructed us to show up. Do it for each other. Because this world is broken. And the gospel doesn't promise us a good life. But the gospel does provide for us a community of people who have the same experience as us. That life should be better. We have the expectation of something better. We have the promise that it's coming. But this world is not perfect. Neither are we. But we can do better if we partner with God in this broken world, understanding the nature and the truth of the gospel, that God is with us, strengthening us, enabling us, making us sufficient to walk through this life and into the next. Dear Father, thank you for your grace and your provision of your presence and your goodness to us. Not that we deserve it. We have not earned it. Not that we even actually fully understand it. But we thank you that through your love and generosity for us, you provided Jesus as our Savior. Help us to not think that the gospel is lacking because it doesn't promise us a perfect life. Help us to realize the gospel promises us something even better. A permanent family with you. But help us to not wait. Help us to not twiddle our thumbs for the next hundreds of years or thousands of years, however long it takes for you to decide it's time. Help us to live it now. Imperfectly for sure, but help us to do it together today, this year, and for as long as you see fit to keep us here together. Help us to do that for each other. Help us to embrace the idea of our community being your grace to us. Help us to understand that should inform how we treat one another, how we talk to and about one another, how we interact, and how we can be the vulnerable, open displays of the truth that enable blessing upon blessing to one another. We pray that your Spirit would help us this week as we face hardships to see your presence in more than just the one way or two ways we expect to see it. Help our eyes to widen to see you showing up for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.